Well, good morning again. I am super excited to preach God's Word to you this morning. And I just love the way that so many of the themes and the ideas that God would have us look into His Word together today have already been coming up through the prayers of Dan and through the praise that Robert shared with us and prayer for his family. And it's just so amazing how God works. I'm just delighted to be able to be involved in what He's doing. So Philippians chapter 1 in your Bibles, please. Now, you'll notice on the back, as you're exiting, there's the music stand, and there on that music stand is a list of memory verses from the book of Philippians. Here in four short chapters that the Apostle Paul wrote, we have an unusually large percentage of favorite verses. That this is just a book that is beloved and has some of the best passages in all of the Bible within it. And so here's my plan. We want everybody to take home one of those sheets of memory verses and then be reading through them this week and mark or highlight, however you want to do it, the ones that you would like to commit to memorize. And we'll all be memorizing some of these verses in Philippians together. And if you want to go even beyond that, you can memorize the whole book of Philippians if you like. It doesn't take all that long. It's not that long of a book. But it's full of just tremendously encouraging verses. So take that home, pick out which verses you'd like to memorize, and then begin working on them. And when we're finished with our series in the book of Philippians, we'll have a Sunday morning where each one that has memorized Scripture in Philippians is able, if they want to come up on the stage and to share the verses from memory that you've been committing to your heart. And then also, if you'd like to share why you selected that verse or those verses. And so there's verses of all different lengths. You can pick a short verse if you'd like something easy. You can pick a longer section or even the whole book if you'd like. And we'll give you time, especially if you recite the whole book. It'd be great to be up here and to share that from your memory, from your mind as God writes His Word there upon it. So make sure you pick one up and put it in your Bible on your way out this morning. The Gospel is unstoppable, and that is a source of tremendous joy. It was 2 weeks ago that I was able to share from Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, on how the gospel is unstoppable. And we're going to be continuing that same idea this morning. You see that in verses 19 through 26 of Philippians chapter 1, that because the gospel is unstoppable, the joy of those whose destiny is connected to the gospel, the joy of those whose interest lies in the gospel, the joy of those whose enthusiasm and ambition lies in the progress of the gospel is also indestructible. And because the gospel cannot be stopped, then everyone who delights to see the gospel advance, their delight is unending. And nothing can stop our joy because nothing can stop the gospel. And that's where Paul goes next here in Philippians chapter 1. So I want you to be considering that and keep your Bibles open to Philippians chapter 1 as I share with you a story that is very recent in our time. And just December 25th, this last Christmas day, the life of Louis Zamperini opened up in theaters. And the movie is called Unbroken, directed by Angelina Jolie, and is based upon a book that was written just a couple years ago in 2010 about the life of Louis Zamperini. And the title of that film and that book, Unbroken, it ties in very much with what we see in the life of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1 and throughout the rest of this letter. That just as that book and that movie celebrates the resolve, the unbreakable spirit of a man going through unimaginable circumstances and the greatest of difficulties, so the Apostle Paul writes the letter on joy as he awaits the outcome of his trial, as he has been in prison 2 years unjustly with his life on the line. The life of Louis Zamperini. As a young man, he was a troublemaker, a juvenile delinquent that was well known among the police force there in Los Angeles. And his life turned from delinquency to athletics, as his brother became the impetus in his life to turn him around and to channel his energy into a positive direction as he became a track star. first in his high school, and then he became the youngest member of the U.S. Olympic team and was able to run in the Olympics in Berlin in 1936. He would have continued his Olympic career in 1940 as a somewhat more mature man who was expected to break the 4-minute mile for the first time in history. However, that dream of the 1940 Olympics gold medal was cut short because of World War II. There were no 1940 Olympics. And so instead of running in the Olympics, he enlisted in the Army and became a bombardier in the Army Air Force. As a war hero, you can see him examining here a hole in the plane of his bomber as his plane was riddled with artillery and crash-landed, but all of the men on board were able to survive that crash. And then on a May afternoon in 1943, his plane went down because of engine failure in the ocean, in the sphere of war against Japan. And so he and two others who survived the crash of the plane into the ocean were on a life raft for 47 days. He writes and recalls that when they originally got into the life raft, all they had left was 4 chocolate bars and a couple of liters of water. And they were hoping that that would last them until they were discovered and rescued. However, one of the men at the first night panicked and ate all of the chocolate bars. And so they had no food and just a little bit of water, which they rationed, a sip in the morning and a sip at night to last for a week, by which time they'd hoped to be rescued. Well, 47 days later, and after the death of one of the men on the life raft, they finally spotted land. And making it to that land, they discovered that it was not necessarily their salvation because the Japanese controlled that island and they quickly became POWs. The time that they spent in the prisoners of war camp are documented in the book and in the movie, and it was no easy experience. As he went through the trial of the war and the trial of the raft and the trial of being a prisoner of war in the Japanese internment camps, he remained unbroken. They wanted to break him, and they had cruel measures of torture designed to get him to read statements upon Japanese radio that began relatively innocently, but then would proceed on after that to be more and more traitorous towards the United States. And he, understanding that their promises of taking him out of the torture camp and moving him into a nice hotel and just having to read these statements from time to time, understanding that that would amount to treason against his country in the end, he refused. And he continued to endure the torture that they were delighting to inflict upon him, hoping to break this man whom they recognized as a former Olympic track star and hero of the United States. But he would not be broken. The war camp was liberated, and when he was released from the Noetsu camp in mid-August 1945, he was skin and bones, no longer the athlete that he was before the war. But his only thought was, I'm free, I'm free, I'm free. But it turns out that he was not as free as he thought. As he came home from the war, returning stateside, he married a beautiful young wife, and he enjoyed the life of a hero, a war hero, and a star. He appeared on the This Is Your Life television show in 1954. But after the glitz and the glamour wore off, he was left with his memories of the pain and the torture that he endured. He was left with a festering anger. And he turned to alcohol to try to self-medicate because of his post-traumatic stress. His wife was ready to divorce him because of his frequent nightmares that he would often have of his one torturer in particular, who was nicknamed the Bird, Matsuhiro Watanabe. He would have nightmares about this man, and he would have fantasies about choking him and getting his revenge. And one night while he was dreaming of choking Watanabe, he awoke to find out that he was actually choking his wife, and that was the last straw for her. She told him she was leaving. He was continuing to drown himself in alcohol, but before she left him, something happened in his life that turned him around. Even after he came home from the war broken, they were something that was able to rebuild the life of Louis Zamperini. And I will complete that story at the end of our message this morning. The joy of the invincible Christian Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 26. Let's take a look at that together, following along in your Bibles as I begin reading at the end of verse 18 to catch that last part of the context. "And in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Here in these verses we have the joy of the invincible Christian spelled out for us. Because the gospel is ever victorious, the one whose interests are tied to the gospel is unconquerable. He is truly unbreakable. Now, in this letter of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, what we have is a friendship letter. But it's not just a friendship between Paul and those in the church at Philippi, but it's a friendship that they share together in Christ. This is a three-way friendship, a triad of friendship between the Apostle Paul, the Philippians, and their mutual friend, Jesus Christ. And you can sense that throughout the letter, the joy that Paul has in his friends at Philippi, but it's all flowing through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that they share in common. Now, in this friendship letter here, verses 18 and 19, the first part of our outline is to illustrate how prayer and the Holy Spirit are the keys to God's provision for the indestructible joy that we have in Jesus Christ. We sang the joyful, joyful, we adore you, which took note of the immortal joy that we have. Well, this immortal joy, it comes from the gospel of immortality, the gospel of Jesus' victory over death. And it's in that cause that Paul rejoices. You look back at verse 18 and you see that it was in the proclamation of Christ that Paul was rejoicing, and that proclamation was unstoppable in God's will and God's plan and in His purposes. And then not only does he say, "I am rejoicing" at the end of verse 18, but he says, "Yes, and I will rejoice." So his present joy is also informed by his future joy, that he knows that he is going to continue to rejoice no matter what happens in his circumstances. Whether the tribunal of Caesar condemns him and puts him to death, he says, "I will rejoice. If they release me and I'm able to go free once again, I will rejoice. I know that whatever happens, I have an invincible, indestructible cause that I am a part of, and that is where I get my joy." Paul says there in verse 19, "For I know." This joy comes from his knowledge. "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." Now, the word for help there, where he says the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the word help, it has the idea of a supply. Like when in the ancient world they were going to put on a play and there would be lots of things that they would need. They would need money, they'd need costumes, they would need provisions for the play. And then somebody would step up and become the supplier of all of those needs. And somebody would give the help that is needed in order to make everything happen financially. And so that's the word that is being used here of the supply that God gives to us, which is not just from the Holy Spirit, but it is the Holy Spirit. The help of the Holy Spirit is the fact that we have the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And that is the supply that we have whatever situation that we face. Now think about this. Think about the invincible, unconquerable Christ. Think about Him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. emerging from there to meet his traitor face to face with boldness, with confidence, with fearlessness against that armed guard that had come out to arrest him as if he was a robber. See the invincible Jesus Christ standing before the high priest, confessing about how they will see him at the right hand of God, fearless before those who hold his life in their hands. See him testifying before Pontius Pilate. See him silent before Herod, who wanted him to put on a show and hope to be entertained by Jesus Christ. See him in his dignity. See him in his courage. See him in his power, standing before each one of those tribunals. See him carrying his cross, thinking little of the shame, victorious even amidst his death, amazing the soldier that was standing on and saying, "Surely this must be the Son of God. No man has ever died the way that this man died." See him victorious, rising again from the grave. See him rising, ascending to the right hand of the Father, above all rule, above all authority. This is the invincible Jesus Christ that I'm talking about, and this is the Spirit that God has given to you. The Spirit of Jesus Christ. He is a supply. He is a strength. He is a support. He is a help in every circumstance. No matter how difficult a circumstance God calls you to go through, He says, "I will be your support. I will be your supply. I will be your help." The helper is the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit that God has given to us is experienced in fullness when we are tested, when we are tried. Like the Apostle Paul was tested and tried numerous times. And that supply of the Holy Spirit is something that we must continually ask for. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit once and for all. He is a fountain of living waters that is within us forever so that we never thirst again. But God says that in order to experience that, in order to experience the fullness of that blessing, you ask Him for that. Paul says, "Pray for me. Pray for me that I will be able to speak the way that I'm supposed to speak when I stand trial for Jesus Christ. Pray for me that I will not lose heart, that I will not become discouraged, that I will not become self-centered or commiserating, but that I will be filled with boldness and joy and that I will testify to Jesus Christ the way that Jesus Christ testified before Pontius Pilate. Pray for that Spirit of Jesus Christ to be filling me. I am confident that through your prayers and the supply of the Holy Spirit, those go together. You pray for me and God will give me that full supply of the Holy Spirit that I will not be at all put to shame." Everything that the God of this world, Satan, tries to do to shame us, to get us to shut up and go hide in the corner, all of that, God can turn to just the opposite and can make us more bold and more brave and more courageous to be able to speak the way we ought to speak about our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now when he says that, "I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance," that word deliverance is the word that is most often translated in the Scripture, salvation. And when we hear of salvation, we always think of initial salvation. We always think justification. But salvation is a broader term than justification. Salvation is a bigger term than just the new birth. Salvation is a term that encompasses all of God's work in our life, from beginning to end. From the time that God calls us to Himself and we are justified, we're born again, to the time that we continue growing in our faith and progressive sanctification, until that time even when we are glorified and we experience the fullness of our salvation by being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. The word salvation covers all that. And Paul says that this trial of my life, capital offenses that I've supposedly committed against the temple and against Judaism and against the Roman Empire, that I know that it's going to turn out for my salvation. That this is a part of what God is doing to sanctify me. This is a part of what God is doing that's going to lead me to become more like Jesus Christ. And that's what salvation is. Salvation is becoming more like Jesus Christ. And so God is working through the difficulties and the trials in our lives to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, "This is my deliverance. This is my salvation. That in my circumstances, I have joy because God is at work in me to conform me to the image of His Son." And that is what salvation and deliverance is about. Deliverance isn't about getting out of prison. Deliverance isn't about having your political freedom. Deliverance is about being free from the control of sin, from selfish ambition and pride and lust and all of the deeds of the flesh. And being free from that, we are delivered. We are saved. And Paul says, that's what I'm experiencing through this. And that's why I know I will rejoice. He doesn't know what the outcome of his trial is going to be. But he does know that it will be salvation one way or the other. Now let's look at verses 20 and 21. The mind of Christ are evident in verses 20 and 21 in a powerful, poetic, and beautiful way. These verses are a favorite of so many Christians, and for good reason. Look at them again with me, starting in verse 20. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Here, he starts off in verse 20 by saying, it's my eager expectation and hope. And I love that word, eager expectation. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. It's used in Romans chapter 8, verse 19, which is talking about the longing of the creation to be set free from the curse and to be liberated into the glory of the freedom of the children of God. And that's that eager longing. The word itself, it comes from the idea of stretching out your neck in order to see something. You know, it's like, oh yeah, I see it. I see it coming. And you're looking because you're so eager and expecting for your friend to show up over the hill or for that car to be driving down the road. And you're out there just looking for it. And Paul says, that's what I'm doing. I got this. It's eager expectation in my heart. It's something that is not a maybe kind of hope. It's a definite kind of hope. And that eager expectation and hope, they go together. There's two words that are describing the same thing. A biblical hope is a sure hope. And his sure hope, his eager expectation that he's in this situation, he's not eagerly expecting, you know, what's the outcome of the trial going to be? Am I going to live or am I going to die? His eager expectation is that he will not be at all ashamed. He says, I'm going to stand trial. I'm going to have another opportunity to tell about the gospel of Jesus Christ for which I'm on trial. And my eager expectation is I'm looking forward to this as an opportunity. That I'm going to be there and I'm not going to have any reason to be ashamed. I'll be able to stand there with a clean conscience and with a good heart and with proper motivation and to be able to have that dignity of spirit that comes from doing right and being right, having a heart full of love for God and love for your fellow man. That's nothing to be ashamed of. That's the same courage that Jesus Christ was able to minister with. He was able to stand before accusers. He was able to stand before traitors. He was able to stand before blasphemers with a good conscience, a clean conscience, a pure heart full of love, with a mind that was full of truth and sound reasoning, so that he had no reason to be ashamed of anything that he would say or anything that he would do. And that's the spirit that God gives us in Jesus Christ. Now, what a gift. What a tremendous thing that we have to rejoice in. With full courage, he says, I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. He's talking about his body here because that's what's on trial. They can't put his spirit to death, but they can put his body to death. And so what happens to his body is what's up in the air right now, whether his body's going to live or whether his body's going to die. And so that's why he says that Christ is going to be honored in my body, whether it's by life or whether it's by death. Whatever happens to this body, it's a part of God's plan, his foreordination, his wisdom, his power to be able to work all things for my good and for his glory in Jesus Christ. So I've got nothing to worry about. I've got nothing to be ashamed of. I know that Christ is going to be honored throughout this trial. And that's where I have my confidence to have joy for the future. The full courage is a word that is often translated boldness. It has that idea of speaking openly, speaking freely. It's like when the subordinate comes up to the captain of the ship and says, permission to speak freely. That's this idea. That I can speak freely. I can say everything that's on my heart. I don't have to hold nothing back for any reason. And Paul says, I can speak everything that's on my heart. I don't have to hold anything back for any reason. Because everything that's in my heart is love, and everything that's in my heart is true. And so I have permission from God to speak freely, speak openly, speak plainly about what God has placed there. And that outspokenness, that plainness of speech, is the speech that honors and magnifies Christ Jesus. When he says, Christ will be honored in my body, I love that word honored. Megalosune is the Greek word. You can hear the mega in the word, of making something big, magnifying. And Christ is going to be magnified. He's going to be made much of. You like it when somebody makes much of you? You know, when your parents make much of you and they praise all the good things that you've done, when your friends make much of you and say, pat you on the back and say, oh, you're awesome, you're awesome. That's what Paul is doing for God, for Jesus Christ. He's making much of him. He's magnifying him. He's showing people how great he is. That's his passion. That's his heart. That's the mind of Christ living in Paul. Now, verse 21 is the favorite verse. It's the wonderful verse where Paul, in such few words, summarizes what it means to be a Christian. To me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's focus on the first part. To live is Christ. Who can preach on this? Who can unpack this? Not me. I can't understand what it means to have the fullness of God Himself dwelling within one. I've experienced it to some small degree, to the degree that I have faith, to the degree that I've been saved. I've experienced some of the joy. I've experienced some of the peace. I've experienced some of that self-sacrificing love that lays down one's life for another. I've experienced some of what it means to have Christ living in me. But Paul experienced it much, much more. To live is Christ. I like what one commentator said. Gromacki said, just as people think golf when they hear the name Arnold Palmer, so people would think Christ when they heard the name of Paul. That they're so closely associated with one another. There's a unity of identity that we have with Christ. Christ is inside of us, and we are inside of Christ. Those two amazing truths which completely transform the meaning of life. Paul says in verse 25, go down a little bit with me, he says, I'm convinced that I'm going to remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. This is part of what it meant for Paul to live for Christ. As he was living Christ's life, what it meant was he was living for the progress and joy of other believers' faith. Because that's what the Spirit of Christ does. The Spirit of Christ progresses our faith, and he gives us joy in that faith. And the Apostle Paul, living with the life of Christ, living with the mind of Christ, the heart of Christ, that's what he's interested in doing. He's interested in seeing the progress of people's faith. And seeing them have the joy of progressing in the faith. And that's what the rest of the letter, especially the sections of the letter where we have the exhortations of the Apostle Paul, are going to be, where he's hoping to see them and doing everything he can with his words and with his actions, with his example, to see these beloved brothers and sisters progress in the faith of Jesus Christ and to have that share and that joy by that progress as well. Romans 14:8, don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. If we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. What a wonderful confession of what it means to be a Christian. If Christ is in you, you pass the test. If this is true of you, if you are a person who lives, you live to the Lord. And if you die, you die to the Lord, then that is the sign of Christ living within you. Galatians 2:20, Paul said it this way, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, maybe by and by I will be able to preach better on what it means to live as Christ. But I'm going to have to experience it more and more first. Let's look at the second part. And to die is gain. Try to unpack this statement a little bit. Why is dying gain? There's a Roman inscription in Carthage. It's been uncovered from the ancient world. Where it says, to laugh, to hunt, to bathe, to play, this is life. not too different from most soldiers today. If you go into our supermarket and you look and see, well, what is life? To me, life is golf. Life is travel. Life is eating fine foods and drinking well-paired wines. To me, life is accumulating wealth. To me, life is having everyone know who I am. Well, if those things are life, then death is not gain. If those things are life, then death is the end. The terrible end. The tragedy. But if Christ is life, then death is gain. Why so? Well, let's look a little bit later in Philippians. Turn over with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, the Apostle Paul confesses, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own." Here you see the heart of the Christian. The heart of the Apostle Paul is an example for us. His passion, his ambition, his motivation was to share in Christ, in His power, in His sufferings, in His death, in His resurrection. And he was working with everything that was within him to experience more of Christ, knowing that it was God who was at work within him. And Paul knows that the goal is reached in the resurrection. Notice what he said there in Philippians chapter 3, that I may attain the resurrection of the dead. I haven't gotten there yet. I'm not the way that I'm going to be when I'm raised from the dead yet. When I see Him like He is, like in 1 John chapter 3, then I will be like Him, fully transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, with no sin left. Paul says that's what's going to happen in the resurrection. Now, the bodily resurrection doesn't come until the return of Jesus Christ. But when a righteous man in Christ dies, his soul is made perfect. So while our body awaits the resurrection, our soul becomes perfect the moment that we die. And this is what Paul has been working for. This is what he's been striving after. This is what he has been laboring with everything that is within him to attain, is to reach this perfection that is in Jesus Christ. And he says, when I die, I get it. So when I die, I gain. I gain what I've been working for. I gain what I've been longing for. I gain what I've been eagerly expecting, with my neck stretched out. So to me, to live is Christ. And if to live is Christ, then to die is gain, because that's when you get to experience Christ in an even fuller way. Paul wrote also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." And Jesus Himself spoke to the church in Revelation chapter 2 and told them, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So what we find, that through people praying for us and God providing us with the Holy Spirit, we have this mind of Christ that considers Christ-likeness our greatest aim, and therefore death is a victory for us. We have a win-win situation. Paul applies all this to his own situation then in verses 22 to 26. Let's read them once again. Philippians 1, 22. "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Now Paul says, if I live on in the flesh, because there's no doubt that he's going to live. He has eternal life and no one can take away his eternal life. However, his body can die. So if I'm going to live on in the flesh and not die in the flesh, what does that mean for me? That means fruitful labor. I like that phrase, fruitful labor. Last week, we saw some of the heart of a hardworking man in the message of George Mueller. And George Mueller, he was a man who didn't despise labor. You know, some people hate work, and they just want to be lazy and do nothing. But George Mueller was not such a man. He worked hard. And when he was talking about what it was going to be like in heaven, what was he looking forward to? What was he eagerly expecting? I can work 24 hours a day and never get tired. I can work 7 days a week and never get tired. I can work 365 days a year. Yes! This is going to be great! I thought that was really interesting. Well, the Apostle Paul knew what fruitful labor was. See, a lot of us, we don't like work because we don't like the curse. And we just associate the work and the curse together. But you understand that from the very beginning, Adam was made to work. And that there's a joy in productivity. There's a joy in fruitful labor. Now, frustrating labor is not so joyful. Unfruitful labor is a problem, right? But fruitful labor, that's a good thing. Paul says, I will rejoice because if I get to live on in the flesh, fruitful labor. My labor in Christ is never in vain. Never! It always has good fruit. But if I depart, I get to go be with Christ. I like that word depart. It has the idea of unloosing something, like unloosing the ropes on a tent when you're going to take the tent down, or unloosing the moorings from the dock when you're going to set sail, unloosing animals that have been tied up. Paul particularly likes the illustration of the tent. You know, he talks in another place about how this earthly tent that is our body is going to be taken down. And that's kind of the metaphor that is involved even in this word choice here. I'm going to be loosed. I'm going to be released. This tent's going to be taken down, and I get to go and be with the Lord. C.S. Lewis, he liked the picture of the ship leaving the moorings in the Chronicles of Narnia as the metaphor, the illustration of the ship being unloosed and setting sail off into the horizon as a picture of the soul going to be with God. Either one works really well with this word, and both are beautiful pictures of what awaits us. The process of dying is not what Paul longs for. The process of dying is not pleasant. But the instant of death, when our soul leaves the body, it goes to be with the Lord. And that's what Paul says, I'm really looking forward to that. I'm really excited about that. I'm yearning for that. It's not like last resort. Well, if everything else goes bad, at least I'm not going to hell. I'm going to heaven. That's not his attitude. His attitude is, man, I really want to go to heaven. And most people want to go to heaven, but not right now. Paul was not one of those people. He was like, let's go right now. I'm ready. Because he had seen it. Do you remember how Paul wrote to the Corinthians? I know a man 14 years ago, in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And he heard things that human tongues are not able to speak about. And I know that that's such a man wants to go there again. And he's ready for it. He's yearning for it. So that he doesn't know what's better for him. I don't know whether I want to stay or whether I want to go. They're both really great. He's in a win-win situation. But he has a hunch. Perhaps a Holy Spirit-inspired hunch. That his work here is not yet done. And that he's going to remain and help others progress in their faith. Which is how it turns out. As history tells us. Well, how does this relate to Louis? Louis was a strong man. You have to be pretty strong to be an Olympic athlete. But his circumstances eventually pushed him beyond his limits. His desire for revenge was consuming him. He was drinking himself to death and tormented by nightmares. His wife was about ready to leave him. And that's when Somebody invited them both to listen to a young preacher who had set up a tent in Los Angeles for a revival in 1949. Louis wouldn't go. His wife went. She heard Billy Graham preach. She heard about the good news of Jesus Christ. She believed and got saved. And she came home and told her husband, "I'm not going to leave you because I'm a Christian now." He didn't know what to think of that, but he was glad she wasn't leaving. He immediately noticed changes. She kept praying for him. Friends were praying for him. And before the revival was done, he agreed to go. And I'm going to let you listen to some of the rest of the story in his own words. The audio quality is not great, so if you can't understand it all, I apologize, but see what you can do.
Louis reluctantly went with his wife, only to storm out of the tent that first night.
Don't ever try to get me back to a place like this again. But she knew this was wrong and good. And I said, okay, I'm going to one condition, and that fellow says every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm out of there. She got me back the next day again. Thank God for that. And then the second night that I heard the gospel.
Our scripture tonight is taken from Amos, the fourth chapter, and the 12th verse. We read these words: "Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel."
And then he starts reading scripture from all the sin and control the glory of God. And I said, "Hey, I don't need this. I don't need you to tell me I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner." Then he said a couple of unique things that really stabbed me in the heart.
"I do not believe that any man can solve the problems of life without Jesus Christ. There are tremendous marital problems. There are physical problems. There are financial problems. There are problems of sin and habit that cannot be solved outside the person of our Lord Jesus Christ."
Well, if you couldn't hear everything that Louis said, he talked about how he went and heard Billy Graham preach, and he was telling how everyone was a sinner, and he said, "I don't need anyone to tell me I'm a sinner, I know that." And he said he started quoting scripture and said things that pierced him to the heart. Later on, when Zamperini reflected on the best day of his life, he didn't say it was the day that he got out of the war camp. He said, "It was the day I came to Christ." That's when he was truly free. And Christ rebuilt a man after he'd come home from war broken. Even the strongest of men have their limit and their strength. But there was a man who showed strength beyond the power of death. And he's able to bring joy to those who have been broken and to make them once again unbroken. Louis's death had been mistakenly announced when the U.S. government classified him as killed in action during World War II, when they couldn't find any survivors from the aircraft that went down in 1943. Franklin Roosevelt even sent a letter to Zamperini's parents with condolences in 1944. But his actual death didn't come until this year. July 2nd, 2014, in Los Angeles at home, Louis Zamperini passed away at age 97. After he'd gotten a chance to read the book that was written on his life, after he'd gotten a chance to watch the rough copy of the film that had been made about his remarkable life, there's wonderful resources out there that tell the rest of the story that's not told in the movie. I recommend the book. It's a well-written book, and it does include the rest of the story. The movie can be entertaining to watch, but you'll have to supplement it with some of the other things as well to get the full picture of how a man is able to remain unbroken in the most trying of all circumstances.